Now, as a salesman, one of the things I learned very quickly was that the one who asks the questions actually controls the conversation. So questions are very important. Sometimes we learn as much from asking the right questions as we do from having the right answers. Now, I got a couple questions for you here, but I have to say before you see these, I would ask if you know the answer, not to blurt it out at others, and then we'll see if you were right afterwards. But don't blurt out the answers. But let's see the first question here. What word is spelled incorrectly in every single English dictionary? You think you got it? Okay. All right. And the answer is?
Incorrectly.
The word incorrectly, yes, is spelled incorrectly in every English dictionary. Okay, that's pretty good. Let's even do that. How can a girl go 25 days without sleep? 25 days without sleep. And the answer is, if she sleeps only at night, she can go 25 days without sleep as long as she sleeps at night. Yes, and then lastly, I know Jeremy knows this one, but we're not going to shout it out, are we, Jeremy?
Yes.
How many seconds are there in a year? How many seconds are there in a year? Tim's trying to count it up in his head, and it's not easy, is it, sir? Not at all. Well, the answer is very easy, actually. It's what? It's January 2nd, February 2nd.
Oh, my goodness.
March 2nd.
April 2nd. Wow.
Yeah, okay. Well, now we'll go a little deeper. How about a moral question for you? While you're parking late at night and you slightly scrape the side of a Porsche, you're certain no one else is aware what happened. The damage is minor, would surely be covered by insurance. Would you leave a note? I'm not good. Well, now you're sharing answers, but those who did say yes don't want to be known as those who didn't say yes. But I do know the story. I read a story just last night, in fact, about this very thing. And people were watching when he did this. So he calmly got out of his car, took a piece of paper out of his pocket and started writing. And he wrote, people are watching me right now. They think I'm putting my name, address, and phone, but I'm not. He folded it up, put it under the windshield wiper, waved at the people who were watching, and took off. So he apparently wanted it to look like he was doing the right thing. So why am I beginning a sermon with all these questions? Why does that happen today? Well, we've been studying the book of Jonah. As you know, Jonah has four chapters. We've seen three of those chapters the last 3 weeks. And we're here finally at the end. We're at chapter four. But you know, the end does not end with an answer. It's not neatly packaged. In fact, it ends literally with a question without an answer. And it's up to us to respond. And in fact, if the story of Jonah was made today into a movie, we see sometimes books and stories of the Bible, if the story of Jonah were told, they would probably end with chapter 3. What a great place to end the story of Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah was called to preach in Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Here in chapter 4, it says there were 120,000 living in spiritual darkness. Archaeologists have discovered the city probably had closer to 500,000 or 600,000. But remember, in Bible times, often they would only mention the men, not the women and the children. Also often, or in this case, I should say, the actual phrase used is knowing their right hand from their left hand. So they were literally in spiritual darkness, and maybe that was the children that were unaware of what was going on around them. For whatever reason, it was a big town. History tells us the Assyrians were not a good people. They were the ISIS. They were the Al-Qaeda of their day. They tortured and terrorized and cannibalized their opponents, and they were proud of all their gross atrocities. So Jonah ran away from God. He didn't want to answer the call and go tell Nineveh that they need to repent. So instead of going 500 miles east, he started to go 2,000 miles west. One was by land. He decided to go by sea. He went as far away from God as he possibly could, and yet that's impossible. Notice on a ship to Tarshish, God arranged for a big storm to catch his attention. That didn't do it. God then arranged for the storm to calm. That didn't catch his attention. So then God arranged for a big fish, which swallowed Jonah. That ended. The last verse of Jonah 1 was the big fish taking Jonah. Now, chapter 2, Jonah starts praying. Interesting that we get in certain situations, we start praying in life. And he's delivered from the great fish. In fact, that chapter closes with the fish spitting him out of the fish's mouth. And then in chapter 3, there's revival in Nineveh. I mean, the book of Jonah is only, what, 55 verses, 4 chapters? It's a book full of miracles, miracles of the storm, miracles of the fish. But the biggest miracle in the whole book is chapter 3, the revival, an entire town of, what, 120 to 600,000 people. That is a big miracle. Revival that began, as he tells us, with 2 nationwide famines in Assyria. Then there was a total eclipse of the sun. All of these were signs to these pagan worshipers that some judgment was coming. They were scared. Then a washed-up, reluctant Jewish prophet stumbles into their city. His hair is kind of bleached white. He bears the scars and marks of somebody and probably the smell of somebody who'd been in a fish for 3 days. And that caught their attention. See, God had struck right at their worship of the false gods. And at this point, with all that happened, these people were so fearful that they took Jonah's half-hearted message and let it penetrate their hearts. The biggest revival in world history broke out from there, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. The people started the revival. The king joined in later. As Jonah traveled the country, preaching the message of repentance, everywhere he saw revival in the country. And cut! Chapter 3 would be a perfect spot to end that novel, end that movie about the book of Jonah. But that's not how our story ends. And this is one very good reason why I know and believe that the Bible is the true word of God. See, many other holy books, take any other holy book, a book of books by Joseph Smith, the Quran, they make out their heroes of faith to be totally perfect. They had no sin. They had no faults. They had no humanity in them. The Bible doesn't flinch, however, from sharing the whole story about its main characters. Even its good guys are revealed with their flaws, their deep, deep flaws. Abraham, wonderful hero of the faith, and yet he had weak faith. Jacob's scheming ways, Gideon's poor leadership. Moses struck a rock in disobedience to God. Elijah begged for God to take his life. Jeremiah was in despair over what was happening to him and his people. John the Baptist had doubt. Was this really the Messiah that he'd been telling about? And Peter's own hypocrisy with the Galatians. What he preached and what he did didn't match up. Why does the Bible do that? Why does the Bible tell us about all these flaws in its great heroes? It's because the Bible is not a story about the greatness of men. It's about the greatness of God. God has no flaws, but man does, and it literally points them out. The story here of Jonah is not about a great fish. It's not about a great prophet or a great city. It's about the grace of a great God. So we have here in chapter 4, the beginning of the end for the book. As exciting as the first 3 were to read, this chapter actually may be the most important, however, because it shows us the difference between the heart of man and the heart of God. First thing we look for in the first 5 verses is the concern for God's plan. Jonah 4 verse 1 starts out, "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted doesn't happen." The word angry in verse 1, actually, the Hebrew word means to burn. Jonah was literally burning up inside because Nineveh wasn't burning on the outside. He was angry at God. God's will didn't line up with his, and it made him mad. I was reading a story, it seemed a resident was walking around in his new apartment complex, and he noticed that a man was struggling with a refrigerator in the stairwell. When the newcomer volunteered to help the refrigerator's owner, the owner was overjoyed. He needed the help. And so the two men together began to work, and they began to struggle with the appliance. And after several minutes of fruitless effort, the two just stopped. They looked as if they were on the edge of total exhaustion, and they just stared at each other in frustration. And finally, when they caught their breath, the first man said to the homeowner, "I don't think we're ever going to get this refrigerator up there." To which the owner replied, "Up! I'm trying to get down." They were definitely not on the same page. They were working against each other. And neither were Jonah and God in our story either. Jonah even asked to die. In fact, he's daring God almost to slay him. Elijah once asked God for death because he felt like it was a useless failure. Jonah wanted to die because he was a great success. It makes no sense. Jonah 4:4, the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" And here we see that difference between God and man. How do we usually respond to abuse, to anger? With abuse and anger, right? But not God. God always responds with grace. Jonah just called God evil and lashed out at him. God would have been totally justified in crushing Jonah right there, but he didn't. God could have and should have annihilated Nineveh, but he didn't. God should have destroyed us for our sin, but he didn't. And he hasn't. Ephesians 2 talks about how depraved we were in our sin. God knows everything about us. That alone should have us in fear. He knows those rotten attitudes that lurk beneath the surface in our life, and yet he still loves us. Every day we should wake up and praise God that he is not like us, because we would not have the grace and mercy to give that he does. Verse 5, then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, and he made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what happened to the city. So he asks, is it right for you to be angry about this? The Bible doesn't say what answer he gave, if he even gave an answer. It just says he took off. He stormed off and sits on a hillside waiting for the big explosion that never comes. So here you have Jonah. Instead of participating in discipleship, helping the people of Nineveh grow in their faith, he retreats to the hillside to wait for the fireworks show. A fireworks show, again, that doesn't happen. Now, it would be really easy to read this short book, 4 chapters, 55 verses, come away seeing that Jonah was just a really bad guy. He was always angry. He was always upset. He was the mean ogre of a guy. He never grinned, right? But we do that. If we focus on Jonah, then Jonah, the book of Jonah, and the story of Jonah is just that, a really big story, one with absolute no effect on us. But God has given us Jonah to use it to examine our own hearts. So we're going to see some things that we learned here from the heart of Jonah that reveal the motivation and mindset of our own hearts. Then in the next section, the last section, we'll see how a loving God deals with those wrong attitudes that we carry. See, what we think is evil and what God thinks is evil is often totally different. How do you look at the world? Are there things in your own life that you see as bad and wrong and awful, but maybe God sees as opportunities for good to come out of it? Do you see the evil of the Ninevites and wish for their demise, the Ninevites that are around you? Or do you see the grace of God at work in the heart of his people? Why was Jonah so mad? Well, for one thing, Jonah's reputation as a prophet in Israel was in jeopardy. See, he had predicted long ago the doom and gloom for this terrible empire, and it didn't happen. And if it doesn't happen, then his reputation is set. And we often value our reputation with people more than we value our reputation with God. So Jonah's prediction would fall flat if Nineveh was redeemed and was still standing. I think of those who predicted doom and destruction around Y2K, for those who are around in Y2K. But remember, it's going to end, you know, December 31st is going to go into no man's land, and we won't have a year 2K. And that didn't happen. And everything reset. The kind of thing like that is what really hurts your credibility as a prophet of God. You know, I used to laugh because I'd pick up on purpose, and I wasn't even a Christian at the time, now that I think about it, but I would pick up on purpose in January the Gene Dixon predictions of what's going to happen the next year, right? And then at the end of the year, I'd pick it up and go, he was wrong on 89% of this stuff. You know, and why do these people? And so, but again, I'm one of those people because the next January I picked up another copy. But it's not good for a prophet of God to fail, right? Second, I think Jonah was mad at God for basically just being God. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. He knew of the long-suffering and graciousness of our God. In fact, he knew it so well, even quoted there from the book of Joel about it. Jonah knew that often a message of sin and judgment would lead men to their knees. And he knew that God always relents or bends back his wrath when he sees true, honest repentance. In fact, Jonah trusted that nature of God so much that he didn't want to go to Nineveh because they might experience it, and he hated them. In fact, remember the message that Jonah preached. It was very simple. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. 2, 4, 6, 8 words. Just that. Nineveh will be destroyed. Why didn't Jonah talk about all of God's grace, all of God's mercy in his message to Nineveh? Why didn't he talk about repentance and come back to God? Because he didn't want them to come back to God. Too often we Christians preach a message of sin and destruction only. But what about God's offer of grace? God's offer of Calvary. Sometimes we only look at the world and see sin. We don't see the world as God sees the world, as sinners in need of grace. When Jonah was in the belly of that great fish, Jonah was all about the grace of God. He didn't want God to dwell on Jonah's sin. He wanted and needed the grace of God. But when it came to Nineveh, Jonah didn't want God to exhibit any of the grace that he had gotten. Destroy them, God. Nuke them. Take them out. And God didn't do that. Jonah became very angry. Jonah actually thought God was wrong for sparing them. Jonah had created his own man-made system of justice, and he was the divine advisor to the Lord, or so he fancied himself. Reminds me of the disciples James and John, you may remember in Luke 9, verse 52. Jesus sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, some manuscripts, again, different translations, different manuscripts, but some manuscripts add an expansion. They add verse 56, and it says, "And he said, you don't even realize what your hearts are like, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." When we sin, we cry out for the grace of God. But when sin is exposed to us, and a co-worker, an acquaintance, a neighbor, we want those people destroyed. We want those people nuked and taken care of. We make predictions and get all self-righteous. We quote Bible verses and say things like, God will certainly judge them for that. But wait, what about our own sin? Won't God judge us for that? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 5? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. We ought to remember that we too are sinners who have received more than a fair amount of grace exhibited to us, much more grace than we ever, ever deserve. So rather than praying for judgment on those who've offended us, those who've hurt us, those who have treated us poorly, might we better be praying for them to receive his grace? You know, admit it or not, we all have prejudice. We like to think that we're in a prejudice-free world. We even have safe zones on school campuses. So there will be no prejudice. But we all have prejudices, and we're very comfortable with our prejudices. Jonah, I should say, liked it better when he could hate the Ninevehs of the world. We like it better, and we're more comfortable. We can have a whole class of people we're allowed to hate. For instance, the Republicans, or the Democrats, or the Muslims, or the Hindus, or the atheists. Yeah, we can hate the atheists. The liberals, or the conservatives, the 1% elites, or the illegal immigrants. We bring up these classes, and then we show our prejudice towards them and against them. Mahatma Gandhi once said that as he was wrestling within his own faith in Hinduism, he started studying Christianity, was really intrigued by what Jesus had said in the scriptures, and so he went to a Christian church. But before he could get in, the elder of the church came out and said, no, you go and worship with your own kind. And he left there and he said, well, if Christians have a caste system too, I might as well stay where I am in the Hinduism. And he never, ever visited another Christian church. It proves that we really don't want to be like God after all. We really don't want to love like God loves. We say to God, yeah, I know you're like that, but that doesn't really square up with my politics. That really doesn't square up with who I am as a person, what I believe. Jonah even asked God to take his life instead of allowing him to watch his grace in their lives. He basically said to God, look, I will preach judgment to these people. I'm okay with that. I'll remind them of their sin, but I will not love them. In fact, over my dead body will I love them. Was Jonah right about the wickedness of Nineveh? Sure. Was he right to hate the wickedness of Nineveh? Most definitely. Was Jonah wrong to be patriotic and love Israel and Jerusalem? No, not at all. But sometimes we can be very right in our positions, but we take perverse pride in it, and we use the truth as a sledgehammer. We're like the church of Ephesus that God mentioned in Revelation, that said they had left the gospel by becoming all about the truth and exhibiting no grace. But you know what's great about our God? God isn't just interested in seeing bad people repent. He's also interested in seeing good people repent as well. The gospel isn't just for the unsaved, but for the saved as well. God has work to do, not just on those who are far from him, but also on those who think they're very near to him. God had work to do in Nineveh, but God also had work to do in Jonah as well. Yet Jonah had done his job. Jonah had obeyed God. There was a revival, and still God wasn't concerned with what Jonah had done. God was concerned with who Jonas was. The second thing we see now is a concern for God's plan. First, God's plan, now God's plant. Verse 6 to 8. At first glance, it seems like this chapter is going to be all about Jonah and his bad attitude, but it's really about the love and care of God towards his servant, Jonah. Verse 6, and the Lord arranged, Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and it soon spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The average daily maximum temperature around Mosul, Iraq, which is where the city of Nineveh was originally, is about 110 degrees. God arranged for a miraculous plant to grow so that Jonah would have a little shade from that blistering desert heat. And ironically, the only time Jonah is recorded as being happy in this book is the day he's resting under his little shade tree waiting for Nineveh to be burnt to a toast. Now he's happy. He's very content. But God doesn't leave him in his contentment. Verse 7, but God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, that worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better living than living like this, he exclaimed. A second time, he asked God to take him out, take me out of all this. Another minor prophet, a contemporary of Jonah's, declared that no matter what happened, he would choose to live by faith. Habakkuk said, even though the fig tree has no blossoms, there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk was describing a devastating crop failure, a famine that had hit the land. Jonah was upset over a mere lack of shade. Several times in this book, we see the words God arranged for. God arranged for a storm to save Jonah from his rebellion. He arranged for a fish to save Jonah from drowning. Now God arranges for a plant, he arranges for a worm, and he arranges for a wind to save Jonah from his own heart. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those he loves, and so God was at work in Jonah's heart, revealing parts of him that were not good. See, Jonah valued his comfort. He first wanted to stay in Israel, just to be the prophet there in Israel, not go to Nineveh, be left alone. Then he finally went to Nineveh, he just wanted to get out of there. And God wanted to make Jonah uncomfortable. And he wants to make us uncomfortable, too. That doesn't sound like a loving God. Why would he want to make us uncomfortable? Because when we're comfortable, we get proud, and we lose sight of who God is. How did God make Jonah uncomfortable? He took something away from him. First, God allowed a plant to grow. Most feel it's probably a castor plant, which grows castor beans. And they grow long and tall, and their big leaves provide a lot of shade. So here is Jonah, all fat and happy. He's comfortable in his little lean-to. He's comfortable hating the Ninevites, being angry with God. And so what does God do? First, he creates this amazing plant, and then he takes it away. Why does God take things away from us? Because God wants us to depend on him, not on our stuff. He wants to reveal the idolatry of our hearts, how quickly we fall in love with the creature comforts around us instead of with God. And so it is with us. We think we're good people. We think we're okay. We think maybe we've arrived spiritually. And yet God has so much more work to do in us. And we close the book and the chapter with verses 10 and 11, concern for God's people. God now addresses two emotions in the heart of Jonah. First is anger. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Notice how God asked the question. He doesn't say, Jonah, anger is bad. You should not be angry. He said, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry right now? Are you in a situation that you deserve the right to be angry? Jonah's angry at God. He's angry at the people of Nineveh. He's angry at the plant. He's angry at the worm. He's angry enough to die. And second, Jonah had not only anger, he had pity, improper pity. Verse 10, then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant that you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. In some translations, not knowing the right hand from their left hand. Not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Pity can be a good thing. It can spur us to do good for others. But Jonah felt sorry for a plant because that plant had something for Jonah. Jonah really wasn't feeling sorry for anything else but himself. He had made an idol of himself. And God is saying to him, Jonah, your passions are all wrong. You should be angry, but be angry about sin and not the sinner. You should have pity, but pity the people of Nineveh, not the plant, not yourself. God wants us to see past people and their sins straight into their heart and then to love them. What makes God angry is that people will die in their sins. It makes him so angry that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as a fix. And their plight, their destiny, our plight, our destiny, should make us angry. Angry enough to take the gospel and share it with them. Want to take that gospel and pursue those who do not know him and to share it with them. This shows us the difference between God and us. We see sinners and we want them to suffer and die for their sins, as long as it's not us. But God sees sinners and sees them as people for whom he died. We're okay with the world dying without Jesus as long as we have our shame, our comforts, the things around us we appreciate. We're okay with people around the world starving, dying of AIDS, being sold as sex slaves. It should make us angry that a million babies are aborted here, but it doesn't. We're content when we're comfortable. Just give us better jobs so we can have bigger TVs and nicer cars and bigger homes. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing at all. In fact, remember, it was God who arranged for Jonah to have this shade plant. But when we worship those things, God takes them away. He shakes us out of comfort zones and shakes our hearts free of our prejudices and our pride and our apathy. Many years ago, Pastor Paul David Yonggi Cho, pastor of the largest church in the world, looked it up yesterday, currently has 830,000 members. That's a fairly good size. It's a little bit bigger than Maranatha. And he told God long ago when he started that church, he said, God, I'll go anywhere in the world to preach the gospel. Just not Japan. See, he hated the Japanese with deep loathing because what those Japanese troops during World War II had done to the Korean people, done to his very family. We could say that Japan was this pastor's Nineveh. Through a prolonged inner struggle, several direct invitations from the churches in Korea, Cho finally felt called by God to preach in Japan. And he went, but he went with full bitterness. The first speaking engagement was to a pastor's conference, 1,000 Christian pastors in Korea. Cho stood up. He was going to just speak his prepared remarks and then leave out of there as quickly as possible. But when it came time to speak, all that came out of his mouth was, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And then he broke down and wept before 1,000 pastors. He was both filled with and desolate with hatred for these people. What happened? At first one, then two, and eventually all 1,000 pastors stood up. One by one, they walked up to Pastor Cho. They knelt at his feet and asked forgiveness for what they and their people had done to him and his people. As this went on, God was changing Pastor Cho to the point where he could now say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Sometimes God calls us to do what we least want to do in order to reveal our heart. Reveal what's really in our heart. We often sing a song, there's power in the blood. We sing it strong, we sing it hard, right? But how powerful do we really think the blood of Jesus Christ is? Can that blood and its power heal hatred between the Koreans and the Japanese? Can it make a Jewish prophet love Nineveh? Can it heal a relationship you have with, well, you probably know that better than I do. God continues to bring situations into my life to reveal my own heart, my own inabilities to forgive, my own motivations. And I've realized that while I'm concerned about the evil that's over there with that person or those people, concerned that God has not dealt with them yet, God is just as concerned with the evil that still resides in my own heart. This book, again, ends with an unanswered question. Rather than show us Jonah's response, God invites us to respond. Will we show compassion to those he loves, or will we run from our responsibility as Jonah did? I think God designed this book this way. I believe the book of Jonah was first a gift to Israel to point the errors of their direction. But here in the 21st century, I believe Jonah is a gift for us, a gift for the church. I think it's purposely uncomfortable. It makes us uneasy. It asks questions we don't want to be asked because it reveals our own inner hearts. And so it is that I believe this question lingers over the book of Jonah, as it should linger over each one of our lives. It's a question that we should continually ask ourselves. Do we love what God loves? Do we hate what God hates? Are we passionate for what God is passionate for? Because the real story of the book of Jonah is not about the fish, or the boat, or the storm, or the plant, or the worm, or the wind, or even the city of Nineveh. The overarching theme of this book is about God's radical, incredible grace and love for mankind. And that God could love a people as wicked as those from Nineveh, as a people as wicked as you and me. The big question I have for you this morning, first of all, are you right with God? What I mean is, have you trusted in God's promises in Jesus? Have you experienced his grace? Have you repented and turned to Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If not, now is the time to do that. But maybe you are right with God. Maybe you feel everything's fine there. Well, make sure that in the process, you're not running away from God's will for your life, but instead openly and honestly seeking to serve him in his will in every area of your life. Let us pray.